that scripture at this concept that, or this metaphor that Paul uses, that the Christian life is like running a race course. And he's very careful to say or indicate that he is on his race course. And we have verses that indicate that each individual Christian has a different race to run. So the race that we run as a Christian is against ourselves. And we can measure how we're doing and if we're on the right track. Unfortunately, collectively, the church is not on the right track. This is in Romans, the 7th or 11th chapter, and will be taken out of the place of blessing eventually. It will be raptured and taken home to be with the Lord. But it is our duty, our responsibility, and our privilege that we should live a life pleasing to the Lord and one that's defined by Him and not by us. Shall we bow before the Lord before we look in His Word? Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We do appreciate the fact that we should be looking there not to just gain knowledge and gain a list of facts or to gain esoteric concepts that we can just tuck away and have in our head as rote memory, but we see principles that we can put on as a pair of glasses and interpret our life and looking around in our spiritual life to see how we can please You and Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we've just to refresh your memory, one of the main things that we should understand in our Christian life is that how we were saved, and we have a very clear idea of the plan of salvation. And of this, I have spent a lot of time explaining the plan of salvation and giving some nuances that are not necessary to be saved. Let me say that another way. We've looked at the plan of salvation from a Christian perspective, giving you much detail about the plan of salvation that is not necessary for somebody to become saved. But as we look back as Christians and we see the nuances and we see the specific ramifications of all the things that are in that plan of salvation, we can, as Christians, look back at the starting point of our race course and we can have a confidence that we are on the right course. We have a confidence then as Christians that we look back. Someday if we get to it, they misuse these words all the time in Christendom. You have the term of belief, and then you have the term trust, and then you have full confidence. So what I'm purporting to you is that we look back at our salvation. We've already exercised faith that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again, and that alone saves us. We've already exercised that faith. But now as we look back, we can gain a full experiential confidence in that initial salvation. It never, the privileges and concepts of our initial salvation never leave us. The second thing that we looked at that as a Christian we should measure, we can measure whether we're on the right path, is have we dedicated or have we yielded our body to the Lord. Very important thing there that we do that. It's to God the Father, that we say, you, God the Father, You bought my body out of the slave market of sin. And You bought it with the precious blood of Your Son, and it's Yours. Now, we're not going to be foolproof at that. It's not a once and for all, which is taught. Not a once and for all, okay, now, then that would be sinless perfection. No Christian is without sin. However, it can be a propensity or the ability in your life to most of the time, I hate that word mostly, most of the time to have your attitude that your body isn't yours. It belongs to the Lord. It belongs to God, actually, to be more specific in that context. The third thing, and I'm going to emphasize this a little bit more today as we go through, is that we need to not just know about the promise that no matter what temptation befalls us in our life, there's a promise that there's a way out. We're not going to look there today, but I want to add a couple things. We not only have to believe there's that promise, we have to have an attitude that promise is real, which we get from taking the aspect of the fruit from the spirit of faith. We directionalize it at that promise that there's always a way out of temptation. And that means the way out means that there's a specific way out and over all these enemies and the three enemies, and it will work. Every time you have an enemy attack you, if you go to the plan that God has to resist that enemy, and you don't go there with a part of the fruit of the spirit of faith that says that that will work, it might not. Because you don't have the correct attitude as you approach these promises from God. Now, the fourth milestone that we're looking at, and we're in the middle of that, is understanding how our mind works. Here's where we're going. We're going to first examine how thoughts get in our mind, and we're doing a fairly extensive look at that. A lot of Christians get bogged down with the concept of thoughts. Now, I will show you scripture that says if you dwell on thoughts and you let them in there and you continue to let them fester in your mind, you're in big trouble. You're on the precipice of having on the edge of a cliff ready to jump off. But I will be showing you from Scripture there are three enemies that are putting thoughts in your mind. And today we're going to focus, if we picture the Christian life, here's another metaphor. If you picture the Christian life as a fighting ring, or a ring where a wrestling or boxing takes place, Paul does use the boxing metaphor. Today we're going to look at the good corner. The good guy corner. That, and then we're going to look at the bad guy corner. That's where our three enemies are. But today we're going to look at how good thoughts. We're going to start the process of showing how good thoughts can get in our mind. Before I do that, I want to say, as an unsaved person, in terms of spiritual truth, it is impossible for any good thoughts to get in our mind. Now when we're saved, this is what we're going to be showing you today. Now when we say we have the potential, we have good thoughts coming in our mind, and we have the potential to act on them. Let's look at Scripture. Now, one more area of review. We showed you the last 2 weeks that as a tripart being, a being that has three separate parts, not a trinity. A trinity, there's no separation. They has one essence. But as a human being, we have three separate parts. We have a body, which is presently subject to mortality. It can die, and it's also subject to decay. We have a soul, which is the seat, our emotional seat. It's also what interprets our five senses. It's also where we get our life animation. Our body is animated by our soul. That's in Leviticus 17. This is where we get the instinct to live. We all, our third part, this is 1 Corinthians, we'll be looking at that again today, chapter 2, verse 11. We also have a spirit. And this spirit, these both the spirit and the soul are immaterial parts. The spirit is the area of rationale. This is what makes human beings different than the animal kingdom. Very specific in the book of Genesis. The creation of Adam and Eve is different than the creation of the animals. The animals are created living souls. Adam and Eve are created in the image and the likeness. This is the likeness of God. Very unique. By the way, that's why spirit beings are called spirit beings. But that's another subject. We won't get into that today. Now, it is in the area, let's get a different color, it is in the area of our human spirit where we are welded to the essence of God. That's in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, at about the 17th, 16th, 18th verse. This is where, and it's also in John, the third chapter. We're welded. This is the area of which we are saved. Now, in this welding, this is a good term that it's called joining in the King James. In this area where we are saved, all three persons of the Godhead dwell. We looked at that real briefly last week. Today I want to show you what the benefits. No, let's be careful. What some of the benefits of those three persons being there are. Now remember, here's a good. I've been working with this all day, all week in my mind. here's a good little mantra for your Christian life. Always do things based on what God says exists, not on what you want to exist. What am I saying? We should always make our decisions based on our rationale, not on our emotions. Why, according to this paradigm I drew up here, why would that be important? Well, the only where you're going to get any help is in the realm of rationale. Now, when your rationale rules your emotion, emotion is good. When emotion emotes and rules your rationale, it ain't so good. This is one of the major battles in the Christian life. Sometimes, well, we'll get to there later on. Now, so I'm just going to refresh your memory very quickly. We gave you these verses last week. We're going to go over them again, that all three persons of the Godhead indwell you. Now, we need to turn to Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 6th verse. This is God the Father. How do I know it's God the Father? Because it tells us that it's God the Father. Now, in this verse, you'll need to understand the difference between the essence of God. The essence of God goes beyond the universe. And it permeates everything within the created universe. Another thing you need to know is that that one essence is shared by three persons. Each of those persons can be resident in a spot. Now, the reason they're resident in a spot is not for them. It's for the created beings to know where they're at. God the Father is presently resident on His throne in the third heaven. God the Son is resident at the right hand of the throne in the third heaven. And God the Holy Spirit is currently resident on earth. During the tribulation, all three persons will be resident in the third heaven. So residency is different from essence. Now the third thing you have to know, indwelling is different from those two. Indwelling is a personal of the each person of the Godhead personally expresses his person in each of us. Now, as a result of each of those persons being in us, we have benefits and we need to access them. Ephesians 4th chapter 6th verse. For one God and Father of all. Now that all there is obviously just Christians. Who is above all. Now this is talking about creation. Now because of the next two phrases, I would not take this to be authority. This is talking about His essence goes beyond the heavens. And I gave you at least 10 verses last week. I think I gave them to you. Most of them are in the Psalm. One that comes to mind is Psalm 8:1, where God's essence is beyond the universe. So He in proximity is beyond or above the created universe. And this all here has to do with the created universe back in this context. Now the next phrase, verse 6, chapter 4 of Ephesians. And through all, the essence of God permeates through all of the created universe. That's a difference. You see how those three things come in here? Now watch the next phrase. This is different. And in you all Christians. So God the Father indwells each Christian. That's different than His residency. That's different than His participation in the one essence. There's one we don't say three equals one. One quality of God, one essence. You want a verse for that? Keep your finger here and go to John 10. This is a perfect verse for this. If you understand the language, it is not easily seen in the English. Verse 28, John the 10th chapter. And I will give unto them eternal life. Isn't that interesting? Book of John, they translated everlasting most of the time, and here they got it right. And I will give to them eternal life. You know, this is future when during His earthly ministry. We'll talk about that later. And they shall in no way, no never, into the age shall anyone pluck. This is the word for rapture. Grab as a robber, grab something to plunder, them out of my hand. Now watch. Verse 29, my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and nobody will pluck them out of the Father's hand. Now, most of the time, people come here and describe these verses like Allstate used to have. They used to say like this, you're in good hands with Allstate. The verse does not say that because you have to read the next verse. And I and my Father, you don't get this in English, are one thing. What he's saying is his hand is my hand. So the picture in this verse is that the saints are in both of their hands. Why? Because they both share the same essence. The Father and the Son are one thing in terms of essence and quality of deity, two persons. There's the difference. Now, what do we get as a benefit of the Father indwelling each Christian? Well, one thing, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter in the 6th verse, is he energizes our gift. It's interesting, and I'm doing this and belaboring this because it's important. Almost everything that's of importance to a Christian, if you study it through, all three persons are involved. Remember the paradigm. God the Father is the ultimate source of all things. God the Son is the intermediate agent. God the Holy Spirit is the instrument. Three different prepositions. 1 Corinthians 12 chapter in the 6th verse. Now you have an article here which indicates that it's God the Father. In this passage you have all three persons involved in your spiritual gift. Verse 6, 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And there are diversities of workings, talking about spiritual gifts, but it is the same, the specific God, God the Father, which energizes all in all things in all ways, talking about the spiritual gift gets its actual energy from God the Father. Now, I'm going to show you later the reason it gets its energy from God the Father is because it's with God the Father we participate in the divine nature. So if you are using your spiritual gift correctly, and if I am using my spiritual gift correctly, there's not only divine enabling, but when that spiritual gift is used correctly, it shows forth some of the character of God. We'll get to that later on. Now, here is where we were going. If you'll turn, I already mentioned it, over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and we want to look at the 4th verse. Now, there are two promises here. We're going to focus on one. Now, I want to say this because when I translate it, I want you to understand why I did it. The word participate here is the same word, that a different form, that when we talk about the communion, we're going to have communion. By the way, are we doing that next week too? Okay. When we're going to have communion. The word communion comes from koinonia. Or koine Greek means common Greek. Koinonia means share in common. So when you participate in what we call the communion, you're sharing in common with other saints. You're saying you ain't no better than anybody else and they're no better than you. Except the head, by definition. That's one of the things you are signifying when you partake of the bread. Now, this is the word translated here in 2 Peter, the first chapter in the 4th verse. It's translated participate or partakers. So let me give you a full translation of the 4th verse. 1 Peter, the first, or 2 Peter, the second, first chapter. Whereby it was given to us greatest and precious promises. Now that's a superlative. It shouldn't be exceedingly great. It should be greatest. People that want to go back onto the Old Testament are, what is that? Sears used to, because I know, because we grew up poor. Sears always used to have three levels of product. Good, better, and best. And of course we always bought the good one. Got a little older and we could afford the better. People that want to go back under the Old Testament are going back under good promises. I like the best. Something about it. Well, obviously, those are the ones that are meant for you. But that's what it's saying here. Whereby, verse 4, 2 Peter, the first chapter, whereby was given to us greatest precious promises, plural, by the, that is to say, you might be sharing in common the divine nature. That's important. We participate in the divine nature, but we do not, let me say that again, we do not become little gods. If it said we get the divine nature, without that little qualifier there, we would become little gods. We don't. We share in the divine nature. Now, keep going. Having escaped the corruption of this world through by lust. So this is the point. We share in the divine nature. Now, I'm going to prove to you that that's because God the Father indwells you. And we have to take a somewhat of a circuitous route to do that. What we're going to do is we're going to show you from Scripture, this is not that hard to follow, that when you have a nature, from a nature is where you get desires. And it's called, desires. You get desires from a nature. So if we share in common desires, we're going to get new, or share in common the new nature, the divine nature, we're going to get divine desires. So let's prove that desires come from nature first, and then we'll prove that they come from the Father in this realm. Turn to Ephesians. This is an important verse. Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. Running out of ink here. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we want to start, read the third verse. What he's doing in the first three verses is he's talking to Christians and he's telling them what they were like before they were saved. So if you're saved, this doesn't apply to you, but if you're saved, it did apply to you in the past. Verse 3, among whom we all had our routine manner of life in times past, by the lust from our specific flesh. So that's talking about our sin nature. Now, it works out that when you're unsaved, you have no way to thwart your sin nature. That's only a saved person that has the potential to do that. Now watch the verse. Fulfilling the desirous will, that's our word desire, desirous will of the previously mentioned sin nature. And the thoughts that go through their mind were by nature the born ones of wrath, even as others. So what it's saying here is that because we had these desires, that they came from our, here it's called the flesh, it came from, and I'm calling it the sin nature. This is one of the verses I use to do that. Nature has the idea of a propensity to do something. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, the way the word the flesh is used there, it's a propensity to think these thoughts and therefore act upon them. Nature is the propensity, and out of a nature comes desires. Now let's turn to Philippians. Now let's back up. So what we're saying is that one of the persons indwell us, and because one of the persons indwell us, we participate in the divine nature. Now let's prove which person it is. Turn to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. In this passage, you have God the Father is the last three words in verse 11. Got it? Okay, let me give you some grammar. One of the main ways to find the antecedent of a pronoun is to go back to the previous subject, and that's what it's referring to. I have a friend that calls me, and he starts going, he. Okay, he'll say, John and Joan. John, I'll just make some up. John and James did something, and he. Which one? You got to trace pronouns. Okay, I say that to say verse 13. I know which person of Godhead is talking about. Verse 13, second chapter of Philippians. For it is the God. Now, who's the God? at the end of verse 11. That's God the Father, which energizes in you both to desire, to have the desire and to exercise His good pleasure. Now, putting this all together, natures give you desires. Who gives us the, which person of the Godhead emphasizes the desires or gives us the desires that come from God? Well, here, it's obviously the Father. So the Father, then, is the source of any thoughts that go through my mind, that's the term here, that have to, that please God. Another way to say that is when you think righteous thoughts, that source is because of the indwelling of God the Father. Because you are glued to the essence of God in the realm of your spirit, and because God the Father indwells you in that area, you have the ability to think thoughts that please God. Do you see that? And it comes from sharing in the divine nature. Sharing in the divine nature. Now, another benefit of God the Father indwelling us, and you're going to get a different metaphor here, if you'll turn to John, the third chapter, is God the Father's indwelling of us is what makes us a child of God. Now, that seems easy to figure out, but a lot of people don't get that. So let's go over to meaning, if God the Father doesn't indwell you, you're not in the family of God. 1 John, the third chapter, and the ninth verse. Now, I'm going to give you an extended translation. Whosoever is born out of as to source, and this is talking to, I'm in 1 John 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born out as to source, and this is talking about spiritual birth. This is John 3 being born from above. This is Titus 3, 5 being born again. Whosoever is born out of God, now we know that to be God the Father, doth not craft sin. If you don't understand that phrase on your own, read the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews and you'll figure out why a Christian can't continue to sin. And if you don't get it after reading the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, come to me. I will give you 9 different places where the New Testament says that if a Christian does, if a Christian decides to live in sin, they will be taken home to be with the Lord. It's just a tickle. It's not the China virus. Okay. You have to be so careful now. I thought I put a... Oh, I wiped... I know what I did. I wiped a moth off the garage door with the cloth. I did put one in there. I was thinking about you. Okay. 1 John 3, 9. Whosoever is born out spiritually as the source, God the Father, doth not craft sin, because God the Father's sperm remains in him, and he cannot craft sin because he is born out of God. Again, that's talking about a habitual thing, and the reason we know that is we have ample scripture that says if a Christian dedicates their life to sin, God will say, okay, come on home. Verse 10. And the born ones, this should not be children, it should be born ones. This is the family of God. The born ones of God the Father here are made plain. And the born ones of Satan, whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, and neither is he that loveth not his brother. In other words, the way to tell if a, from God's point of view, this is one way, if they're a Christian, they have God's seed in them. If they're unsaved, they do not. There are only two spiritual families. There's a family of Satan, and there's a family of God. So one of the benefits, then, of God the Father being in us is that we have His seed in us, and He cannot deny His children. And He will correct His children. He will correct His children. Now, we also have God the Son indwelling us. Let's look over, we can do this in Romans, the 8th chapter. We can again look at this. We looked at it before. Remember, in the original language, you have four class conditions for the word if. We use this word if in this manner here in English. If you have kids, and Sunday morning, I know my dad used to use it this way. He'd look at us and say, if you're going to church, you better hurry up and get ready. What he meant was, since you are going to church, get ready or there will be consequences. It was a sense. And this is the way it is, should be translated over in Romans, the 8th chapter. God the Son indwelling us. And we want to look at, let's look at verse 10. And since Christ is in you, and he's talking to Christians, and that's a plural you. We have other verses that do it. You can look at John 14:20 when he's anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection and the work thereafter that Christ indwells each Christian. You also have it in Colossians. In fact, let's turn there. It's even clearer there. Turn to Colossians, the first chapter, and you have them both positional and indwelling in one verse. Verse 27, Colossians, the first chapter. To whom God, that would be God the Father, desirously wills to make known what are the riches from the glory of this mystery by the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. That's indwelling, the hope of glory. Now the last three words of verse 28 is you in Christ is our position. They're different. So we have Christ indwelling each Christian. Christ also indwells, let's use a different color, us in the realm of our human spirit. So Christ indwelling is going to provide us other benefits for our present tense salvation. One of the things it does, let's go to John, the 5th chapter, and let's show you that Christ indwelling emphasizes the fact that we have eternal life. If you correctly read the book of John, and you read it the way even the English translates it, John 3:16, it says that whosoever believeth in him shall have eternal life. That's a future tense. He didn't say you'll get it right then. He was anticipating the Holy Spirit coming at Acts 2. After the Holy Spirit comes, now that eternal life is here. In fact, keep your finger in John. Let's do it this way. Keep your finger in John 5, 1 John 5, and go with me to Matthew 10, I think it is. Matthew 10. Now, if you, while we're turning there, remember that Old Testament saints do not get eternal life. It's until they do not get eternal life until it moved around on me. Let me think about this for a second. It's up here. It's got to be there. Mark 10. Okay, Mark 10. I knew it was a 10. Mark 10, verse 30. Mark 10, verse 30. Now, this is Jesus during his earthly ministry. During Jesus' earthly ministry, nobody but him had eternal life. That's why we're going to look over in 1 John 5 and we're going to see a change. Mark 10, verse 30. And he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. So that's during his earthly ministry. Houses, brethren. And that meant that they could go out. They didn't have to buy a house. Every place they went, they would be received. That's what it's talking about. And mothers and children and lands and persecution. Now, and in the age to come, eternal life. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, he's anticipating saints getting eternal life in the future. You see, it's real clear here. Now, after his death, burial, and resurrection, turn over to 1 John 5. After his death, burial, and resurrection, turn to 1 John 5, verse 11. They missed this translation. If you have an in your linear, you know that I'm telling you true.
1 John 5, verse 11. And this is the witness, the book of 1 John, that God gave us eternal life. Now it's past tense. And this life is in His, that would be God the Father's Son. The one having the Son, that would be indwelling of the Son, has this previously mentioned life. And he, not having the Son indwelling them, doesn't of God, has not this previously mentioned life. So we can say very clearly from this that when the Son indwells us, and here it's the Son, not Christ, when the Son indwells us, we get eternal life. That's spiritual life. Now, what is eternal life? What's death? James, the second chapter. Death is separation. What's life? An animate relationship with God. So spiritual life, eternal life, is an ongoing, animate, meaning lively, relationship with God. We have spiritual life because God the Son indwells us. Now, another benefit we have as a result of that spiritual life is we don't have spiritual death. Now, turn to Romans, the 6th chapter and the 23rd verse. You'll see the two contrasted. Now, remember, life is animation or a relationship, and death is separation and lack of animation. This is talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. Romans 6:23. For the just deserts, for the due wages, the military allotment for the sin nature is spiritual death. Because we have a sin nature at conception, we are spiritually separated from God. Spiritual death is separation from a relationship with God. But the gift, with no strings attached, from God is life eternal. It stresses the life here. Life eternal. Now, after your salvation, you have an interactive relationship with God. Now, how do you have it? Last part of the verse. By Christ, it should be Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Son gives us life. This eternal life saves us from spiritual death. We're no longer separated from God. God the Father expresses the idea, or emphasizes, to be a better term, our participation in the divine nature. God the Son emphasizes our relationship with God. We no longer are separated from God. We have an intimate, active, personal relationship with God, and that is eternal life. Now, this eternal life can be seen out in activity. That's over in First. This is the mystery of First Timothy, the 3rd chapter. First Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and the 16th verse. My whooping cough is recovered. I guess Satan didn't want me to tell you they're two spiritual families, so he put it on me for prevent me from reading that verse, but I got that verse anyway. Okay, 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, the 16th verse. Without controversy or confessedly, this is a phrase, if we put it in modern English, which you all know, we all agree, that great is the mystery, the doctrine, the concept that wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament but is New Testament truth and now can be made plain concerning the quality of godliness. And here it is. God was manifest in flesh. Here the word flesh means a human body. And then it gives examples of Jesus during his earthly ministry who had an actual human body, and how in that actual human body he showed out the divine quality that he possessed at the same time. Justified by the Spirit, seen of, back in verse 16, seen of angels, where he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and yet he resisted, and preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Acts 1:9. All these proved that a human body could show forth a divine quality. Then we have over, if we put this and couple this, if you turn over to Titus, the second chapter, we're instructed that even though we have a limited human body, we should occasionally or at least practice in our Christian life showing out God's quality of life, showing out that eternal life. Titus 2:12. Child training us that to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly or wisely or rightly, righteously and godly in this present age. So we have a responsibility because God the Son indwells us and we have an active, intimate, personal relationship with God. And we are no longer separated with God because of that relationship. We should be showing that out through our human body. Now, it won't be supernatural like Jesus in terms of appearance, but it'll be supernaturally empowered to do human activity. That's the mystery of godliness. There's one more thing, and we're going to need this. I want you to remember this verse because we're going to be coming back here Sunday after Sunday examining this verse. It's over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Because I'm still figuring out what all this verse means. And I'm not done yet. Some of you look at me and say it ain't long, but I ain't done yet. And I'm still figuring out this verse. So I know it's got a lot to it. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 16th verse. You have a word position error in the King James. When I read it, it's not because I'm reading incorrectly. I'm reading it the way it should be translated. For who hath experienced, I'm in 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who hath experientially known the mind of the Lord? ? Answer. He that will, it's a future tense there, will join together thoughts for and purpose with him, capital H, that's Christ, and here's the answer, but we all, the idea, we all, now this is interesting, we plural, talking about Christian, Paul including himself with a reader, and if you're a Christian, including you, but we have a quality of the mind of Christ. We don't have the mind of Christ because we're not Christ, but we have a quality of it. Now it's interesting. How many minds do you see here, even in the English? One mind, multiple Christians. So as we're going to get back to here, we're going to spend a lot of time. So as the Son indwelling us, we have eternal life. We have a relationship with God. But now we have a mind. Now let's put what we have together so far. If you look at the subheading of our title today, I think I put it on there, of our lesson today, is we're understanding the battle of our mind. We're looking at the righteous side, the corner, the good guy's corner. Let's put this together. God the Father emphasizes the nature of God. Nature has desires. Desires are expressed in thoughts, are they not? Where do you process thoughts? Well, in your mind. Now, the mind's not a thing. The mind's an abstract idea to explain how the person interacts with the brain and processes thoughts. So the nature is going to be having desires, and where are they going to get processed? In the mind of Christ. Now, you have two ways that this mind can be viewed, and I'm not going to get into it today, but every Christian has the mind of Christ. Not every Christian uses the mind of the Lord. That's in this verse. It's the same mind with a different perspective and utilization. So here's what we got so far. The nature, this participating in the divine nature, is going to send out desires. These desires are going to be processed in the mind of Christ. What have we got so far? You better be rightly related to these two persons to get the benefits of these divine enablings. Now the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we get some thoughts from that as well. Turn back to Romans, the 8th chapter. We'll get the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and then we'll show some benefits from Him. All of these three persons, now there's more to the indwelling than what I'm showing you. I'm emphasizing the aspects that affect our thinking, because all
activity, whether it be negative or positive, all activity starts with a thought. So it seems to me if you want your activity to be righteous, you got to get back and examine how you get the righteous thoughts preceding the activity. The Holy Spirit indwells us, Romans the 8th chapter, and let's start with the 9th verse. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Since, this is a first class condition, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and that's plural. Go down to verse 11. But since the Spirit from Him, that would be God the Father that raised up Jesus out from the dead. There's all three persons right there. Dwells in you. He dwells in each individual Christian. So the Holy Spirit dwells in us. One of the benefits that we get is that that's where we learn who teaches us or illumines us to spiritual truth. Now, it is true. The Holy Spirit uses the Bible, the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses human agency. But the only way that you will learn spiritual truth is by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to show you two places that prove that. Let me give you an example. There's a particular seminary graduate that I'll give you two things. I hammered for 10 years. I said, I'll tell you what it was. I said, if you understand the doctrine of God, it changes every other, how you look at every other truth. It changes how you look at prayer. It changes how you look at this. It changed, and then after saying that for 10 years, I get a call. You know, I've been thinking the doctrine of God is necessary to understand all these other truths. I've been saying, but the Holy Spirit hadn't put it in his heart at that point. He hadn't been illumined to that. Another Christian, we're going to get into this. I was showing how that you have two natures. I've still got one from Northern California. I'm working on this. It seems obvious to me. If you participate in the divine nature and you also have a sin nature, seems to me that it's not too abstract to say you got two natures. Well, don't you have two sets of desires coming in? You desire to sin and you desire to be righteous. That's two natures. So I was telling this guy about it, another guy, for years and years. Get a call. You know, Rich, I've been looking at, I think we got two natures. I could have preached that day and night for 10 years and until the Holy Spirit laid it upon their heart and illumined them to that fact, I couldn't do anything. So there's human agency, there's the Bible, but it's the Holy Spirit that illumines us to spiritual truth. I'm just out here giving it. Whether you get it or not really has to do with whether you're rightly related to the Holy Spirit or if it's your time. Some people can be rightly related to the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has discerned they're not ready for that truth yet because they got some other truths they got to get first. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, 11th verse. For what from among mankind intellectually knows the things of an individual man. I'll go back because I apparently didn't give that quick enough. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who from among mankind intellectually knows the things of an individual man except the little s human spirit of that individual man which is in him. Now we know where it's located, don't we? So I charted this out where the spirit is outside the body. Really, if you charted man with these three parts, it would be like this. They're all in the same location. But when you have it like this, you can't talk about the separate parts. Okay? So fold them back in. All right. So the spirit is in the man. I'm in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, 11th verse. Even as the things of God experientially knows no one, but except the Spirit from the God. That's the Holy Spirit from God the Father. So how do I know an intellect, a spiritual truth from Scripture, from the Holy Spirit?
ultimately.
Now, there's human agency involved. There's the written word involved, but it's the Holy Spirit. Turn, if you will, over to John, 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John, the second chapter. Verse 20. The word translated here, unction, has to do with anointing. Now, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, the anointing was to the priesthood, or it was to ruling as a king. David was anointed. Saul was anointed, by both of them, by Samuel. In the New Testament, the anointing has to do with having the ability of having the Holy Spirit to be our divine teacher. Verse 20, second chapter of 1 John. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. Good capitalization here, the Holy Spirit. And you intellectually know all things. Now, that obviously is not saying that when you're saved, you know every spiritual truth. If that were true, why was John writing this book? John's writing this book to give them some detailed information on the Christian life. If they already knew it, he wouldn't have written it. So what he's saying here is, and this is good language, but you have to interpret it in the context. The concept here is you have the potential to know spiritual truth by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, he clarifies it down in verse 27. But the previously mentioned anointing of the Holy Spirit, what you have in the past received at a point in time from him, abides, or is at ease in you. Now, there's a condition. There is a condition there to learning spiritual truth. The Holy Spirit will not illumine you to spiritual truth unless he's at ease in you. Now, he indwells you. There's actually different levels of indwelling. There's indwelling. All Christians have that. There's at ease. Some Christians have that. Minnow. There's settle down and be at home. Kataoakeo. Actually, there's another one after that, where he's yet used to being at home and he's familiar with it. And then there's another one where he shares in common. All Christians have indwelling. Not all Christians have at ease, him at ease. Not all Christians have him settling down at being at home. And not all Christians have him sharing in common. I just gave you some of the things we're going to be looking at to discern your spiritual maturity. So what it's saying here is to learn from the Holy Spirit, he has to be at ease. Let me do it even simpler. You better be fessed up and have a working relationship with the Father, because if you say no to him, he'll say no to you. I got a verse for that too. That's in Titus, the second chapter. Read it on your own. The word deny means to say no. Okay, back to verse 27, second chapter is 1 John. But the anointing which you have, the previously mentioned anointing which you in the past received from him, is at ease in you, and you need not that certain ones teach you. The word man is not there. It's tis. And it means certain one. In other words, if somebody gets up here and tells you that the plan of salvation is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it doesn't matter if their name is Richard Schaefer or Joe Blow. Truth is truth. It doesn't matter who presents the word. The word is the word, and truth is truth. You have no need that certain ones teach you. But that same anointing teaches you regarding all things, all spiritual truth, and is truth and is in the life. And even as he hath taught you, you are to be at ease in him. That's God the Son, Christ. So there's two qualifications to learning spiritual truth. The Holy Spirit has to be at ease in you, not just indwelling, and you have to be at ease in God the Son, in Christ. And then, you'd be surprised. The light bulbs, I'm telling you true. Some of these verses I've read hundreds of times, and the light bulbs are still going off. It never stops. It never stops. Now, I'm going to leave this for you for homework. There's two more things that we want you to know about, but we're not going to get to them today. When the Holy Spirit indwells you, it gives you a a little bit of taste. Sometimes when you get those good thoughts, we'll get into them. I'm thinking that my mind's working. I'm actually thinking some divine thoughts right now. When you do that, that is not a down payment. That is a sample of first fruit of how our resurrected, glorified body is going to operate. You know, our glorified body is always going to have those thoughts. Whoa. You know what I look forward to, glorified body? The one thing I look forward to the most, I'll never displease my Savior again. Ever. And the fact that I can occasionally, in this frail, limited body I have now, occasionally please God the Father and my Savior, that is a sample. Just a indication. It's called a first fruit of things to come. Another thing, you can look these up. I gave you the verses. I'm going fast. The Holy Spirit, when we're saved, seals us into Christ. Boom, you're sealed. You know what that seal means? That seal means there's a mark there that all spirit beings can look at. There's a mark there that God the Father proves His ownership of us. It's also, and that seal over in Ephesians 4, verse 30, that seal is going to be there until I get my resurrected body. Won't need it then, will I? Won't need it then. So the Holy Spirit indwelling us proves. And let's close with that. Turn to 1 Corinthians. I think we can get that verse. 1 Corinthians, I believe it's the 7th chapter. This is what I think the seal is for. 1 Corinthians, no, it's the 4th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 9th verse. You know, there's more, we talk about a Christian witness. There's more persons watching us than other Christians. There's more persons watching us than humans. Watch this verse. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. And I deem that God hath set us apostles. Now, this is true of Paul, but it's also true in a different extent of us. Last, as it were appointed to death. I hope that he knew he was going to get killed for his apostleship. For we are made a spectacle. That word spectacle has the idea of a theater. And the concept here is that Christians, and I'm going to apply it to us, Christians are on a theater all the time. And now it's going to tell you who's watching that theater. Watch what we have in this verse. Unto the world. So other unsaved people are watching us. Other saved people are watching us. Romans says that we do not live under ourselves. Now who else is watching us? Who else is watching this theater? And unto angels. Now that would be both fallen and unfallen angels. And unto men. So spirit beings are looking at old Richie Schaefer. You know, he was only a 10%er last week. Well, then I better be 12% at least this week. Because I know not live my life. You can't get beyond. Well, I want get beyond you. Get beyond your family. Get beyond just the family of God. Get the whole universe. There are spirit beings watching. They're watching us. And you know, when we occasionally do what we're supposed to do, you know that brings glory to God. We'll get into all that. When we reflect out that God quality through our human body, it brings glory to God. And if you are a good child, you want to make the Father happy. You want to make Him happy. Our Father, we do thank You for the truth in Your Word, that all three persons indwell us. And as a result of the indwelling of each of the persons, You included, that we receive many benefits. And if we are aware of these benefits, we can start using them to please You in our everyday activity. And we thank You for that potential.